It's good, isn't it, that we can stop and pray for someone who has a need. And as you've probably noticed, Pastor Ken is not here this morning. And it took a long time. I was running around like a chicken with my head cut off before I realized that Pastor Ken had actually asked me. I don't think he was telling me. I think he asked me if he could be away this Sunday. And I made a mistake and said yes. Anyway, it'd be good if we pray for him. He's in Saco, Maine, and he's trying to help a church that is evidently going through a very, very difficult time. And Cindy tells me that the past few days have been quite challenging for him. So we're going to pray for Pastor Ken, and then we'll look into God's Word together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for prayer. We take it for granted. We neglect it. It is an incredible gift that you have given to us, and we thank you. We thank you that we can lift Pastor Ken up before you this morning. I presume he's preaching in this church, which has such a great need, and I just pray that you'd give him the words. I pray that you would help him to bring people together and resolve what seems to be a conflict in this church. They've run through a lot of pastors. We pray that you would work. Well, as we read in Ephesians, that you would do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So we commit him to you. We pray that you'd bring him back safely to Dover this afternoon. And Lord, we just thank you that we can pray for one another and uphold one another. And I know there are many here who have deep needs. And I pray that in some very powerful and special way, you would touch their lives this day. That you would continue to supply their needs. That you would fill them with your love and your joy and your strength. And now, Lord, as we look into your word together, I just pray that you would take the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and make them acceptable in your sight, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. Without a doubt, we could spend our lives searching the literature of the world for a story as beautiful as that of the Nativity. And you know what? We would never find one. The narrative of Christ's birth is especially powerful. You know why? Because it is true. Okay? And it is firmly fixed in history with an actual place and real people. And I think it's important that we remember that this morning. It all began for Christ's mother, Mary, with the Annunciation, which is a story of astonishment and wonder, firmly grounded in reality. It may be good to remember that John the Baptist came first, or he came before our Lord Jesus Christ. He was, as the scripture tells us, the forerunner, the messenger sent ahead to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And then, of course, Jesus came. He is the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So in the opening chapter of Luke, their stories are laid out side by side. John and Jesus, two cousins, two pregnancies, two hymns of praise, and two deliveries at the beginning of two great lives. The similarities between the two stories are really amazing when you think about it. Both John and Jesus were born to godly women who, apart from divine intervention, were unable to bear children. Writing in the 4th century, Maximus of Turin described how Mary, conscious of her virginity, marvels at the fruit hidden in her belly, while Elizabeth, conscious of her old age, blushes that her womb is heavy with the one she has conceived. The birth of both cousins was announced by the same angel, Gabriel, who told them this, first of all, not to be afraid. Then he proclaimed the birth of a son. He gave each of those children a name, and probably the most significant thing, he explained their mission. The people who heard these announcements, Zechariah the priest and Mary the virgin, questioned the angel and were both given a confirming sign. Now, for those of you who were here last week, you will remember, I hope, that three things caught my attention as I was reading through Luke's gospel. Actually, I wasn't reading the whole gospel, just chapter 1, the same this past week, over and over and over again. What caught my attention? One was the significance of names. It hit me really hard when I realized what my name means. I'm not going to tell you because it's not like the names that we're encountering here in Luke chapter 1. Second was two things that just jumped out at me, even though I had read them many, many times before. And the third, last week, was Zechariah. This week, it is Mary. And we're introduced to Mary in verses 26 through 45 of Luke chapter 1. Like many people in Israel at that particular time, she was poor. She was an uneducated peasant girl. She was living in a small country town, far from the center of power. And as people said in those days, and we read this in John, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Mary was also a female in a culture, you know, I don't know really how to say that, but women, the way we would say it in the 21st century, she was a second-class citizen because she was a woman. I don't know if you know the name R. Kent Hughes, a pastor who's written a commentary on Luke. He calls her a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. Maybe that describes some of us as well this morning. By choosing Mary, God was beginning to show what humiliation his son would have to endure for the salvation of sinners. For our salvation, God was beginning to reveal how this was going to come about. To rescue us from our sin, Jesus first had to enter into the misery of our lost and fallen world. What better way to show what he had come to do than for Jesus to be born to a woman like Mary and from a town like Nazareth? God certainly showed his grace to Mary. That is the meaning of the angel's salutation to her. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. I wish I could have been there and seen the expression on Mary's face when the angel Gabriel showed up and greeted her in this way. God was with her to bless her, not because of her own merit, but because of his grace. The word the angel used for favored actually comes from the Greek root word for grace. Isn't that incredible? And grace means to be treated with undeserved kindness. And that's what each one of us here have experienced, isn't it? God's undeserved kindness. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, paraphrased Gabriel's greeting this way, O Mary, you are blessed. You have a gracious God. No woman has ever lived on earth to whom God has shown such grace. Here is something that is important for you to understand about Mary. The angel's greeting has often been misunderstood, and it even is to this very day. Gabriel was not worshiping Mary, nor did he say that she was full of grace. The Bible never says that Mary was without sin, that she remained a virgin all her life, or that she is able to give grace to sinners. What does the Bible say about Mary? Well, beyond the fact that she was the mother of Jesus, it simply says that she was saved by grace. And you know that word grace, don't you? It means God's riches at Christ's expense. And when you read carefully her song of praise, look especially at verse 47. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And so just like you, and just like me, she also had to experience the forgiveness of her sin and the belief in and the following of her Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The way that Mary helps us is not by giving us grace, but by showing that God can give us the same kind of grace that he gave to Mary. In other words, she's an example of what God can do in our lives and will do in our lives if we allow him to do that. Most commentators believe that Mary was a young girl in her early teens when she had this meeting with the angel Gabriel. Many of the ones that I looked at speculated that she was actually 13 years of age. And that has really hit me. I don't know, I'm sure all of you have known some girls at 13. Can you imagine this happening to them and how they would respond? To me, at least, it's truly remarkable the way she responded to the news that she was going to have a child and that this child would be God come in the flesh. So how does she respond? Well, we're told in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And as I have thought about those words over and over and over again, I thought, isn't that what God wants from us? Is that we would just simply say, "Lord, I'm yours. Use me how you want. I will submit to your will." I wonder how many of us are willing to do that just this very morning. Just as Mary did. "Behold, I'm servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." What a powerful commitment she made 2,000 years ago there in her village. And what makes this response even more remarkable is you will remember Mary was engaged to Joseph and she was a virgin. Most engagements in that day lasted about a year and were as binding as a marriage. So it was almost as if it was a marriage, but they never consummated the marriage until they were officially married. And it seems that the purpose of such long engagements was to make certain that the bride-to-be was not pregnant. If the bride was found to be pregnant, she could be divorced or even stoned to death. When Mary returned to her village after visiting her relative Elizabeth, I'm sure by then it was obvious that she was expecting a baby. And do you come away from the scripture sometimes thinking, I wish there was more of this here? My immediate thing as I read this was, I wonder how Mary's parents received this news. How did they respond? We don't even get a hint. So I guess it was all okay with them. They knew Mary better than anyone else on this earth. Yet nothing is revealed to us about how it was with her parents. What did the villagers in the little town of Nazareth think or say about her pregnancy? And you know, it was a small village, and so this kind of thing could not be kept secret for very long. And just like today, you know, the rumors would fly, and people knew. What were they saying? What were they thinking? It is in Matthew's gospel that we learn that the Holy Spirit spoke to Joseph in a dream about the child in Mary's womb. He was about to divorce her quietly when God spoke to him. And remember the two things that stood out, or I mentioned that there were two things that stood out as I read this first chapter of Luke over and over again. And one of them I mentioned to you, and that was, it never hit me before, how much the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Luke chapter 1, 4 times. And we keep being told that this one, Zechariah, that one, Elizabeth, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they spoke. Amazing. Eventually, we're going to come to Mary's song, and I have no doubt at all that the words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of discussion of this in commentaries and theologically. You know, how could Mary write a song like this? 13 years old. Isn't it impossible? Well, we're going to soon find out that with God, all things are possible. And I'm convinced, and many say, well, you know, she had grown up and she'd gone to the temple and she would learn, and that's possibly true. But still, when you read this psalm, this song of praise, you got to think, wow, a 13-year-old penning words like this, doesn't God have to be behind it? And he was. So just like Zechariah, she quoted extensively from the Old Testament scripture in her song of praise. The second thing, and this I actually have noticed before. In fact, whenever I have preached on prayer, I have often brought this into my message. But it was a good reminder for me. And we find this second thing in verse 37. For nothing is impossible with God. Do you believe that this morning? Nothing is impossible with God. Well, that's what we see when we see a virgin become pregnant with the Son of God. History has actually recorded some amazing births in years gone by. Born near a small town in Ontario, Canada, on May 28th in 1934, the Dione sisters became the first known set of quintuplets to survive infancy. Now, here's the thing that's amazing. They were so famous that during that first 10 years of their lives, they were Canada's biggest tourist attraction, even bigger, believe it or not, than the Niagara Falls. Then there's the seven children born to Bobby and Kenny McCarty of Des Moines, Iowa, on November 19th, 1997. They are the first set of septuplets to survive infancy. There's another rather notable birth. This one, only one child is born. But on July 25th, 1978, Louise Brown was born in Oldham, England. Do you know what her claim to fame is? Well, it's this. It's the manner of her conception. She was the first test tube baby conceived by means of in vitro fertilization. And I suspect many of you will remember 2008 and the single woman who gave birth to octuplets by means of in vitro fertilization. All are currently alive. In fact, much to my surprise, I came across two articles this week about this mom who's known or called the Octomom in the news this past week. In case you don't realize, octo evidently means eight. And this young woman had eight at one time. Amazing. The Bible also records some amazing births. The Lord miraculously opened the womb of Manoah's wife, and we learn in Judges 13, and she gave birth to Samson. Similarly, God allowed Hannah, who had also been barren, to become pregnant with a very prominent person in the Old Testament, and that is Samuel. And we learn about him and his birth in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 1. But there's one birth that stands out for me, like the birth of our Lord. And that is the son of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 when she gave birth to Isaac. And here's what catches my attention as I read this account of what takes place there in Genesis chapter 18. What caught my attention was, in response to Sarah's laugh, because when she heard this news from an angel, she laughed. I mean, you would either laugh or cry, wouldn't you, if you're 90 years old, and that she was going to have a baby. And what did the angel say to her? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Isn't that amazing? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 18 and verse 14. And it may be this morning that you're facing something hard, something difficult, especially as we move toward Christmas, which we tend to think of like Thanksgiving, like a family time, don't we? And some of you have lost a family person during this past year. And so it may be a hard time. But remember this, nothing is too hard for the Lord. He will be with you. He will comfort you. He will encourage you. He will strengthen you to walk what may be a very difficult road. But the most remarkable birth of all was that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate, the internal Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, supernaturally conceived in a virgin without a human father. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is foundational to Christianity. It's foundational to all that we believe, since it is the only way to explain how Jesus Christ could be both God and man. And that's what he was, and that's what he is. To deny the virgin birth, then, is to deny the biblical truth that Jesus Christ is both God and man. And if Jesus had a human father, well, he would have just been a human. He could not have been our Savior. If Jesus is not the Savior, then there's no gospel, there's no salvation, there's no resurrection, There's no hope beyond this life. Sue and I shop in Kennebunk every week. We go to Hannaford's over there, and when we come back, there's a corner that you turn where there's a traffic light, and there's a church there. And for 3 years, we've been doing this. And, you know, I hope it's a righteous anger. I get really angry when I see there's a signboard there, and they have quotations, sometimes from the Buddha and other people whom I don't even know. And it suddenly hit me this week, you know, I don't remember ever seeing anything about Jesus. And you need to pray for me, because if I have a spare Sunday, which I don't, I probably would go in there some Sunday morning. And, it just bothers me. What hope do the people receive in this church? What have they put their faith and their trust in? It certainly isn't Jesus Christ. And that certainly breaks my heart, and it should yours as well. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Jesus is not the Savior, this is what he says. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. And it's certainly my prayer this morning that you will realize again the reality that Jesus Christ is God, come in the flesh, and that he lived and he died and he rose again for you and for me to give us a new life. And that's why Genesis 18 and verse 14 and Luke chapter 1 and verse 37 are so significant. They are a constant reminder that our God is the God of the impossible. And I know for many people that's a really difficult thing, but you have to cling to it, that this is the truth, this is the reality. This is what gives us hope, purpose, and meaning in life. And that brings us to the name, which should be, the name of Jesus should be a continual reminder of who we worship and why. It is the angel Gabriel that gives Mary the child's name. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And so, a name given actually by Gabriel to Mary for our Lord and Savior. It's in Matthew's gospel that we learn the meaning and the significance of the name. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We learn many amazing things about Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1. Possibly the most significant is that his name describes his mission. So what does his name mean? Well, it means to deliver, to rescue, to save. What is it that Jesus does when he saves you from your sin? You know, he gives you life. He gives you a new life. How does Jesus put it? Well, in John chapter 10 and verse 10, he says this, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Some translations put it, I came that they may have life and have it to the full. So what God wants for us, each one of us, is that we would have a full, abundant, meaningful life. John the Apostle describes Jesus this way, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you have done. Jesus, even this morning, is extending to you his forgiveness right now, right here at Dover Baptist Church. And what is truly incredible is that when you confess your sins and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, well then, and only then, will you know this abundant, fulfilling life that he came to this earth to give to all those who will believe in him. We do not worship a baby in a manger. We worship the Son of God, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Mary's song ties so beautifully into all of this that we have learned about Mary and about the Son, her Son, Jesus Christ. Listen again as we read this song. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And to me, it's so significant. She doesn't use this song of praise to magnify herself. So what does she do? Well, I think we can see three things here. First of all, she gives thanks that he is a personal God. And that's so clear and so powerful. Then she gives thanks that he is a mighty God. And that too is very clear. And finally, she gives thanks that he is a faithful God. So a personal God, a mighty God, and a faithful God. It's all in there in this song of thanksgiving. Mary had good reason to magnify the Lord. She had been promised a son. And, you know, not just any son, but the Son of God conceived by the Holy Spirit. Her Magnificat is a song of gospel joy. Yet in it, Mary says nothing specific about the Son. Did you notice that? This is the reason for her praise, but she does not mention by name Jesus Christ. Why not? Maybe it's because Mary had such spiritual maturity, she was able to look beyond her gift and praise the God who gave it. To magnify means to enlarge. Mary's goal was to show God's greatness. She wanted to magnify God, not her own position as the mother of the Son of God. She knew that she was blessed because of who God was and not because of who she was. Therefore, she wanted God to be seen to be great and not herself. The way to show this was not by thinking only about what God was doing in her life, but by enlarging her vision to see the majesty of God in her life. Is that what the Bible wants us to do as we move forward to the day of Jesus' birth? To magnify God. The words that come to my mind are these: it's not about me. I think I've mentioned this before. And when you think about it, isn't that what Mary is saying through her song, exalting the living God? It's not about me. Isn't this the direction that God, the Holy Spirit, is trying to move us in as we celebrate the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords during this Christmas season? Mary could have written this psalm: I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Let that be our goal, our objective during this Christmas season, that we exalt and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this young woman whose life was, well, just amazing, exemplary. There aren't the words to describe it. And this song of praise is so wonderful and points us in the right direction. Lord, during this time, it's hard not to focus on ourselves and the needs of others around us. But we pray in the midst of all that's going on that you would help us to lift our eyes up and to see Jesus Christ and to worship him and to have his joy and this thanksgiving on our lips as we meet and greet people. For we ask it in Jesus' name.